The passage we'll be studying this morning is from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. I'll invite you to read out loud with me as we read this. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. This is the word of God. You may have a seat.
Let's pray together. Lord, we just have sung about the church. Jesus, we can scarcely imagine the worth to you of your church, knowing the price that you paid for her. And Lord, the privilege that each of us has to be a part of your church by faith in you. Father, we come now to begin a season of thinking and studying and learning and refreshing our minds and our hearts on this matter of your church. And Father, I pray that this would not be just a mental exercise. God, I pray that this would not be something that we dismiss. But Father, I pray that we would be gripped by the preciousness of the church, that we would be gripped by the privilege of being a part of the church. Lord, that we would be gripped with the desire that your church be all that it can be. We know, Jesus, you died and are working now through your Holy Spirit to make your church beautiful and spotless, without blemish. Lord, would you cause us to participate with you in that great end? I pray this morning, Lord, as we begin this journey, that you would help us to understand what you have said in your word with our minds and our hearts, and cause our lives to resonate with the same. Would you come now, Lord, and empower each one of us now by your Holy Spirit. We need you so much for this, Lord. So we look to you. Amen. It is a good morning to be together, isn't it? I am so grateful for right now. It's been a good morning so far. Some of you will know that we started Adult Sunday School this morning. It's our first time in a while doing this. And so if you came, it starts at 9:30. There were fresh muffins, which we'll do that every week, and there was coffee, and we had a great time. And so if you come in, Adult Sunday School goes till 10:15. If you come in these doors before then, feel free to come in and grab a seat. And the closer you sit to the front, the better you'll be able to hear. But we use a microphone and all this stuff. So, but yeah, come on out. Adult Sunday School, Wes is doing a six-week series on the life of Moses that we will pick up and resume at some point in the future as we kind of move through in these 6 weeks segments. But please, if you are here in this room right now, you're welcome to Adult Sunday School. It's at 9:30 Sunday mornings. And for those of you that were here this morning, great job. And I'm really hoping that this becomes an important part of our life together as a church. Almost exactly a year ago, September 9th, 2018, we began a series called You Are Here, Finding Our Place in the Biggest Story Ever Told. That series was my attempt at helping us as Emmanuel Baptist Church wrap our heads and our hearts around three crucial truths. The first truth is that the Bible is one story. The Bible is not a disconnected library of individual stories collected together, but the Bible fits together, one plot, one story. Second, that Jesus Christ is the main character of that story. The story is not about us. The storyline of the Bible, all the covenants, all the promises, all the visions of the future is about Jesus, fixed on him. He is the main character of the story. And the third crucial truth that we looked at is that we are a part of the story today. It's not just a story that is closed and that's it, because when we read the end, we realize many of these things still have yet to happen, which means we're somewhere in here. We are literally a part of the story. We're not the main character, but we're the supporting cast, and we have a really important role to play. And so we spent almost half the series from January to the end of April exploring how the big story of the Bible, once we understand it, how it impacts our lives at some really, really practical levels, such as our approach towards work and marriage and family and money and some of the really nitty-gritties of life, how when we understand the big story and where we are in it, it brings clarity to how we live out our small stories, our part of the story today. And we really tried to map that out. It's a very important several months for us as a church as we walked our way through that. And so with all that being said and everything, if you've been around last year, you've heard me talk about this, you might be really surprised to hear me say that as I worked my way through that third part of the series last year, I came to realize there was a major problem with it. A glaring oversight, something big that was missing from the picture. And what was missing, what I'm talking about, was an extended reflection on the church. How can we talk about our place in the biggest story ever told without talking about the church? And as I went through this series, I realized that many of the topics that we were covering in that last part of the series all had to do with our individual lives, my money, my job, my marriage, my holiness, my suffering. And those things aren't bad. We need those truths. We needed those sermons. But if we leave it there, the impression that you can get is that our part in the biggest story ever told is a part we play on our own. As individuals, I hope you know that that's far from the truth. When we look to Scripture, we see that the primary shape of our Christian experience is not individual, but is corporate. And when I say corporate, you're going to hear that word a few times that morning. I don't mean like a business, but corporate has to do with a body, a group. The primary shape of our Christian experience is not individual, but is corporate. Being a Christian is not a solo project. The part we play in the biggest story ever told, we play as a body. So just think, for example, but most of the letters written in the New Testament, most of the letters, are they written to individuals or to churches? They're written to churches. And it's true that while those letters do speak to aspects of our individual lives, there's a very strong emphasis on our life together. And we see this from Old to New Testaments. And we did touch on this in the one sermon on the people of God. But God is in the business of calling out and making for himself a people, a body. Theologian Millard Erickson said it this way. He said, Christianity is a corporate matter, and the Christian life can be fully realized only in relationship to others. Now, this is something, this whole thing we're talking about here, it's something that can be really hard for us to see here in North America. Like fish in water, we often don't notice the water that surrounds us. And maybe you don't know this, but here in North America, where we live in a culture that is highly individualistic. And if you don't know what the word individualistic means, you do know what individualism is, because it's the air that we breathe here in this culture. From birth, our culture trains us, teaches us to believe that our goals and our desires are more important than the goals and the desires of the group that we are a part of. And some of you who have traveled internationally know how different it is in other parts of the world, even other cultures represented here in Canada. Right? When I say North America, I'm speaking primarily as a white North American, European type of Canadian. But many of other cultures in the world, or other cultures represented here in North America, the needs, goals, desires of the group that you're a part of, they come first. And as an individual, that comes second. And for most of us, that here in North America, the broad popular culture here, it's flipped around. My needs, my desires, my goals come first. The needs, goals, desires of the group come second. We're trained to rely on ourselves. We're trained to trust our hearts, follow our hearts. Think of all the posters that hung on your elementary school wall. You can be anything you want to be, right? That's pure individualism there. Trust your hearts, make your own decisions. When we make decisions, choose what's best for you. What you do, where you live, who you have relationships with, who you don't have relationships with, what you spend your time on. It all comes down to what's best for you. Maybe your immediate family, but it's all what's best for you. And more, our culture is leading us to believe that our highest goal, the thing that our life should point towards, our highest purpose, is to achieve the best version of ourselves, and then to express that best version of ourselves, express it in whatever way we feel. So not just individualism, but expressive individualism. And it's this philosophy that's why we live in a world where a child who is not old enough to legally drive or legally be employed is able to choose their own gender. That's simply individualism gone to seed. And it's no surprise that individualism impacts us in the church. It impacts us in the church in mega ways. And I'm not going to go on about that too much this morning, because we're going to have our individualism confronted in this series. But isn't it common for us as North American Christians to think of ourselves as that, a group of individual Christians who happen to gather together once a week if it's convenient for us? Isn't it all too common for our Christian experience to revolve around our own individual priorities and preferences and opinions? This even shows up in some of our language. Asking Jesus into your heart. Having Jesus be your personal Savior. Having a personal relationship with Jesus. Those phrases are not bad, but they're lopsided. It's one part of the picture. And the other part of the picture is something that is often missing. Because the fuller picture is understanding that being a Christian is a team sport. It's something that only really works when you do it together. So it's kind of like football. You can put on a football uniform and go run around in a field by yourself, throwing a ball up in the air and catching it. But are you really playing football? Right? You laugh, right? You can only play football on a team. It only really works on a team. Being a Christian is a team sport. And that's a scary thing, because it means that we've got practices to show up to. It means we've got drills and exercises to. It means we've got games to play and a championship to win. But that's what being a Christian is about. It's a team sport, and we're in this together. The part that we play in the biggest story ever told is a part that we play as a body. And as I worked through the series last year, I started to kind of pick up on this. I think that some individualism impacted the way that I even set up that series. And so I started to try to rectify this. I actually made a change in the subtitle of the series. I wonder how many of you noticed that. It started off as Finding Your Place in the Biggest Story Ever Told. And I changed it to Finding Our Place in the Biggest Story Ever Told, trying to point to the fact that we are a body. We're in this together. And so what I actually initially had made plans to do was to extend this series through May and June of last year by preaching for several weeks on the church. But together with the board, we decided to wait till the fall, to go ahead with our plan to preach on the Psalms, to wait till the fall, and then spend a more substantial period of time doing a book study on the church. And that's what we're doing. That's what we're starting today. We're going to take, at this point, it's the next 12 months, to study three New Testament books. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. These three letters together, 1, 2 Timothy, and Titus, are often referred to as the pastoral epistles. Epistle is a letter, and they're called the pastoral epistles because Timothy and Titus had the role of being pastors. And these letters were written to give them help and guidance as they led their churches. So as we read these letters, in some ways we're kind of getting in on an inside conversation between the Apostle Paul and these young pastors that he was mentoring, helping them understand what the church was supposed to look like. We learn so much here about the church, how it's supposed to function, what it's supposed to be at this place in the story. So the name for this series is Pillar of the Truth, and that comes from our call to worship passage from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 15, where Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." That's what's going on in these letters, especially 1 Timothy and Titus. 2 Timothy is a bit more personal. Still, we're so looking forward to that. But especially in 1 Timothy and Titus, we get instruction on what the church is supposed to look like, how the church is supposed to function, how it's supposed to be structured, how what sort of things we're supposed to do. And the church there is described as the household of God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, what does it mean for the church to be a pillar of the truth? Well, we're going to get there when we get to chapter 3, and it's going to be about December at this point. That's the plan, Lord willing. But what I want you to notice here this morning, what I hope you notice, is that Paul wrote these letters to these pastors because, and this is going to sound super obvious, but it's not, the church needed instruction on how to be the church. What that tells us is that being the church is not necessarily obvious. It's not just a matter of saying, hey, I follow Jesus and you follow Jesus. Let's hang out once in a while and we'll figure it out. If that was the case, then we wouldn't have these three letters in the New Testament. Instead, these three letters are filled with instruction, specific instruction, instruction on things that are not immediately obvious, often challenging, sometimes surprising, and yet profoundly, deeply helpful and life-giving. And so that's the big idea of this series, being the church together. Think of this as part two of You Are Here. Almost called it We Are Here, but that would have been confusing, but it's all about the church. Just a personal note here. I absolutely love this part of God's word. I've spent a lot of time with these three letters in personal study. There was a few years ago, I took several months just in my personal study to work through these verses, these three books verse by verse on my own. And a lot of my approach to ministry, my understanding of what it means to be a pastor, of what the church should look like, came directly out of these pages through those months of study. I also have, in the past, have been able to teach a set of adult Sunday school classes on these three books. I led the young adults in Regina through a summer of studying them as well. And then just this past year, me and the young adults here at EBC, we studied Titus together over the course of the year. So these letters, they're really familiar territory to me, but I am so far from being bored with them. I'm absolutely thrilled to finally get to preach them and for us to walk through them in an extended way like this year. So I hope you pick up on my excitement and my joy this morning. So today we're beginning with the introduction to 1 Timothy. That's where we're going to start. We're just going to walk through them that way. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And we're going to take a few minutes this morning to introduce this book as we dive into it by looking at those verses that we read already. 1 Timothy. In these first verses, we see who the letter was from, who it was written to, and why it was written. So letters in the Roman world, I'm sure you know this if you've read through some of the books in the Bible, they didn't say, "Dear Timothy," and then you have the letter, and then at the end, "from Paul." They were really upfront in that you saw right away who it was from. And so we see that in verse 1, Paul. This is who this letter is from. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. Apostle means essentially messenger, someone who is sent out. And the word apostle, it came to refer in a very specific way to the small group of people who were eyewitnesses of the risen Lord Jesus and were then commissioned by the risen Lord Jesus to be his witnesses of the resurrection. They established the foundation of truth for the early church, and it was their teaching that the early church was based and founded upon. So the apostles, a way of thinking about the word apostle, they were essentially Christ's spokesman. Nobody made themselves an apostle. No one signed up for this, especially in Paul's case. God chose him in a unique, supernatural way. And that's what verse 1 points to. He was an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior in Christ Jesus our hope. God made this happen. He commanded, and all that Paul did was obey. I love how he refers here to God as our Savior. When we hear the word Savior, I think we typically associate that with the Lord Jesus. But this reminds us the whole plan of salvation was in the heart of God the Father. He is the one who gave us his only Son. He is God, our Savior. And then notice how he describes Jesus. Christ Jesus, verse 1 there, Christ Jesus, our hope. The Messiah, Christ, he puts that first. Jesus, our hope. We're going to see this come up, this idea of hope, multiple times in these three letters, that our life as Christians, our life as a church, Paul's life as an apostle, the fuel that drove that life was hope. It's the hope that kept Paul going, and it's the hope that will keep us going. So we're going to see that more as we dig into these letters. So that's who wrote the letter, from Paul. Verse 2 tells us who the letter was written to Timothy, my true child in the faith. So what do we know about Timothy? We meet Timothy in the Bible all the way back in Acts chapter 16. And if you really want some context to this whole series, you can go home and you can read Acts 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, which talks all about Paul's second and then third missionary journeys. And you'll learn a lot about Timothy and Ephesus. I'm going to talk about some of that this morning. But back in Acts 16, Paul's on his second journey, which he started off just to go check on the churches that he had planted in the first journey. And we read this in Acts 16, verse 1. Paul also came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. That's our first introduction to Timothy right there. So we find out a few things about him. We know he was young, but he had a great reputation. He was well spoken of by the other brothers. We know that Paul saw this valuable guy and he wanted to make him a part of his team, his traveling ministry team. So he did. Timothy came along on that whole second missionary journey that Paul made. By the way, just a side point, I read Acts to my boys for evening devotions this past year, and it was the first time I've read Acts, or every time I read about a place name, I'd flip to the back in the Bible and would actually look it up on the map, and it was so valuable. The book of Acts just made so much more sense, so I encourage you to do that. You follow Paul's journey, see where he went. Your maps are a big help. But Timothy went with him on that second journey and then stayed with him as they went on to that third missionary journey. Paul and Timothy spent a lot of time together. Paul had a significant impact on Timothy. And what we see here is their relationship together. It was on the level of a father and a son. To Timothy, my true child in the faith. We're going to hear more in this series about Timothy's relationship with Paul, how it's part of a pattern we see across all of Scripture of leaders training leaders through life-on-life mentorship. We're going to hear more about that. But just notice here, once again, you don't have to have kids to be a dad. Right? Paul doesn't put quotes to Timothy, my child in the faith. No, my true child in the faith. Being a spiritual father, that's real fatherhood. Having physical kids is just a picture pointing to the reality of being a spiritual father. Dads in this room with physical kids of your own, especially the ones still at home, you gave them life. Are you doing what you can to give them spiritual life, to be a real dad to them? And men in this room who maybe don't have kids at home or maybe don't have kids, nothing's stopping you from being a spiritual big brother or mentor or even father. And ladies, the same goes for you. We're going to hear about that in the second chapter of Titus. We'll get there. But I don't want us to miss that Paul was a real father to Timothy, who was his true child in the faith. We're going to come back to the rest of verse 2 at the end. But the next thing, so we've seen who it's from. We've seen who it's to. Now we're just going to consider for a few minutes why it was written. And this comes a little bit of a where question. Where was Timothy? And we see this in verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus. Stay put in Ephesus. So Timothy's in Ephesus when he gets this letter. And we find out about Ephesus when we read through those chapters in Acts that I was just telling you about. Paul and Timothy went to Ephesus on Paul's third missionary journey. And actually, Paul's third missionary journey was spent mostly in Ephesus. That's where he was centered in that whole time. It was one of the longest stays that Paul made anywhere, was in the city of Ephesus. So listen to these words from Acts 19. This is verse 8 to 10. It talks about Paul's time in Ephesus. And he entered the synagogue, right? That's what Paul did when he showed up in a town for the first time. He entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading with them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So Asia doesn't mean the continent of Asia. Asia is the Roman province. It's the country of Turkey, more or less, today. So, I mean, like, this is the first Bible college, right? Professor Paul lecturing daily for 2 years. Man, I would have loved to live in Ephesus then. Can you imagine? What are you doing today? I'm going to go hear the Apostle Paul lecture. And as a result, the entire Roman province of Asia heard the gospel. Ephesus, we find out, was a major center. Ephesus was one of the biggest cities in the ancient world, kind of like Toronto or Manila. Well, like, think of a big, influential city like that. And God blessed Paul's ministry there. We read in Acts 19 how a lot of people became Christians, like a lot. So many that the local idol-making industry, these guys made these little silver idols, and the idol-making industry collapsed because so many people were becoming Christians and were not worshiping idols. And it got so bad that the idol makers got together and started a riot because their whole industry was being destroyed by all these Christians. We read about like hundreds of thousands of dollars worth of sorcery, that books that were burned. Like, just amazing things happened there as people became Christians and stopped following the ways that they had been and embraced Christ. So when Paul finally left Ephesus, he kind of swung back and he had one last meeting with the elders of the Ephesian church. And that we read about that in Acts chapter 20. And just listen to these words. I'm going to read verse 26, 27, 31. This is from Acts chapter 20. Just listen to what Paul says to the Ephesian elders about his time in Ephesus. He said, "Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." By the way, that's why we're doing adult Sunday school, to teach the whole counsel of God. But then he says this, "Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease day or night to admonish everyone with tears." And in the chapter he talks about how we went from house to house and just taught the word of God. So, and then after this, Paul was imprisoned in Rome. And while he was in that imprisonment, he wrote a letter to the church in Ephesus that we have in the Bible called Ephesians. And it's just full of substantial, rich biblical truth. So that's just a snapshot of Ephesus, okay? And by the way, this isn't the last time Ephesus shows up in the Bible. We're going to see some of that as we go through the series. But Ephesus was this major urban center, had an incredible work of God happen there. Christians had become extremely well taught. I think we can say with certainty that the Ephesian Christians were some of the most well taught Christians in the world at that time. And church history reinforces that Ephesus was one of the largest and most influential Christian centers in the world at that time. And yet, Paul gets out of prison in Rome, and what does he find? After all his work, all his teaching, Ephesus has started to slip. They've been infested with false teachers. The church in Ephesus, overrun with confusion. And it's so bad that Paul has to send Timothy in to clean up. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. You had these guys coming up saying, yeah, we know what Paul told us, but we've learned some things since then, and you should listen to me. And Paul says, send Timothy in to say, stop it, and to clean up. That's the background for this letter. There's a job to be done. Ephesus was in need of some big help. Timothy was the man for the job. So Paul sends him in, and 1 Timothy is his mission briefing. So I'm going to ask us an perhaps uncomfortable question at this point. Is there a chance that Emmanuel Baptist Church could ever be like the church in Ephesus? I mean, here we are, an established church, over 5 decades of history and influence. Is there a possibility that we could ever wander, that we could ever lose focus, that we could ever be influenced by the wrong people, that we could make the kinds of mistakes that the Ephesian church made? I hope your answer is, of course. Because it happened to the Ephesians. I mean, they were still in living memory of the resurrection of Jesus. You could still take a boat and go talk to people who had touched the risen Jesus. The Apostle Paul himself had taught them for all those years. They got pieces of the Bible in the mail. Think about that. If it happened to them, it can happen to anybody, including us. And in fact, that's one of the most important lessons we learn from the history of the Ephesian church. Just because a church is in good shape does not mean it will continue to be in good shape. It's just like our bodies. A healthy body today is no guarantee of a healthy body tomorrow. It takes a lot of work to get healthy. But it doesn't take much effort to become unhealthy. All you need to do is nothing. Just stop moving. Stop exercising. Stop thinking about what you should eat, and our health will not last for very long. Not to mention all the things that can happen to our body that are outside of our control. And it's the same thing with the church. Important question. What would you and I need to do for Emmanuel Baptist Church to become an unhealthy church? You don't know what the answer is? Nothing. We would just need to do nothing. Just be passive. Let stuff happen. Just like we need to work to keep our bodies healthy, we need to work to keep our church healthy. And the story of Ephesus, the letters to Timothy, are a call for us to pursue the health of our church through constant diligence. I'm actually getting this body picture from 1 Timothy, right? Bodily training is of some value, but training in godliness is of eternal value. So with all this in mind, we're going to try to pull these threads to a close. It's an introduction to a series sermon. I know there's been all kinds of stuff. You can go listen on the website later to piece it together if you need help with that. But I want us to just put ourselves in Timothy's shoes for a minute. Here's Timothy. He's a young guy, about my age, probably in his 30s. And he's been sent in to clean up and reform one of the largest and most established Christian centers in the world at that point. I mean, this is Ephesus. I mean, they'd seen miracles. Their faith had caused a riot. They'd seen signs and wonders. I mean, you better believe they had a sense of identity and perhaps even pride. And here's this young guy from the outside coming in to tell us who should and shouldn't be allowed to teach, what we should and shouldn't be allowed to teach, how we should and shouldn't function. Can you just imagine how some of them would have responded to him? Like, who do you think you are, Timothy? Can you imagine the kind of pushback he would have received? Can you imagine how tough of an assignment this was for Timothy? We're going to see when we get to 2 Timothy, the toll that this was taking on his health even. Paul knew that this was going to be hard. Paul knew what Timothy was going to be up against. And with that in mind, I want us to look back at verse 2 and see how Paul opens up this mission briefing to Timothy. In almost each one of his letters, Paul takes the space that was usually used just for the word greetings, and he gives a prayer, a blessing, a benediction. And what does he write to Timothy, being sent in on what might have felt like mission impossible? To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Don't miss this. Don't tune this out like we're on an airline. Timothy, pastor, Christian leader, good reputation, friend of Paul, what did he need? He needed grace. He needed God's kindness. He needed God to give him what he did not on his own deserve. Timothy needed mercy. Timothy needed God's compassion. He needed God to hold back from Timothy what Timothy did deserve. Timothy was a sinner, and he needed God's mercy. And Timothy needed peace. Peace with God. Peace with the people in his church. Peace amidst the storms of ministry. He needed peace. These three blessings are what Timothy needed the most. Not success. Not health. Certainly not wealth. But grace. Mercy. And peace. And all three of those blessings were available to him in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what Paul points Timothy towards. That's what Paul blesses him with. That's what Paul prays for him. Now just think about this. Where do we start off the Christian life? We start off the Christian life with grace and mercy and peace. We become aware of our sin and we seek God's mercy that he would hold back his judgment from us. We seek his grace that he would bless us with salvation. And then for the first time, we taste peace. Peace with God. That's where we start. And what this tells us is that we never outgrow our need for grace, mercy, and peace. We never get to the point where we don't need them anymore. We're always dependent on God's grace, always in need of his mercy, always in need of his peace. And as Timothy, this mature Christian, stepping into one of the toughest assignments in the church at that point, that's exactly what he still needed. Not much had changed from when young Timothy first said yes to Jesus Christ. He was still a man in need of grace and mercy and peace. And the same is true for each one of us. Whatever hard work is ahead of you this week, you know what you need the most? Grace, mercy, and peace. Whatever difficulty is ahead of you, whatever tough mission God in his providence has assigned to you, what you need most is what you needed most back in the day that you first said yes to Jesus. You need grace, and you need mercy, and you need peace. For us as a church, as we try to push back against the tidal wave of individualism, As we seek to embrace our calling to be a healthy church, we are dependent on God's grace and God's mercy and God's peace. And 1 Timothy 1:2 teaches us to seek these from God in prayer for each other, for ourselves, and for our church. So this week, as we prepare to begin this big journey together, but this week as each one of you individually has challenges, has struggles, has tough assignments, as you think about our life together as a church, as you think about the leadership of this church, would you pray for grace and for mercy and for peace? Would you seek those from God? Would you seek to be an agent of them in the lives of others? We never get past the point of needing them, and we never should forget where they come from. So my summons to us this week is that we would seek grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm going to pray, we're going to sing, and then I'm going to come up and say a few more things after that, but let me lead us in prayer now. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the scope that it contains, from big to small, from cities down to people. Lord, as we think about Timothy, we realize that each one of us in one way or another can relate to being asked to do something that feels impossible. And so, Lord, as Paul sought for Timothy, as Paul sought grace, mercy, and peace from you for him, Lord, may we be aware this morning of our need for the same. May we never forget that we never get so good that we don't need your grace. We never stop needing your mercy. Oh, and Lord, we long for your peace. So may we seek that, Lord, in prayer, in your word, in community with each other. May we seek that from you this week. Help us, Lord, as a church to not be another Ephesus. Help us, Lord, through this series, in these next 12 months, to grab a hold of the vision that you have painted in these pages for your church and set us up, God, for strength for decades to come. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.